Need one. The outlines for where we are today in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you're looking at that and saying, wow, seven verses. Yeah, that's a pretty hefty section to cover in a single message. I included the second half of verse 3 in this, even though we covered it last week, because it introduces the subject of divine judgment on the false teachers. This whole chapter is about dealing with false teachers. And after that introduction at the end of verse 3, when we start at verse 4, if you follow the text down, you will see that all the way to the middle of verse 10, it's a single sentence. It's a complex sentence. But it's a conditional sentence. Verses 4 through 8, he provides a conditional statement. If this, 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 and so on, then this is the conclusion in the last verse and a half. In that opening section, verses 4 through 8, Peter cites three historical instances in chronological order that demonstrates God's judgment on sinners, and then he states the inevitable conclusion in the last verse and a half of the sentence. And so I decided I better not break it up, or we'll lose the flow of what Peter's saying. We'll be at risk at losing that anyway. Each of the three historical instances that he cites as evidence of God's power and of God's determination to enforce his will describe an event that I could spend at least one message examining in each one of those cases. There's a lot there. But Peter, in his presentation, assumes that his readers are familiar with the stories, that they're familiar with these events. And so he doesn't provide much elaboration. And so I'm going to follow his lead on that and describe each one briefly as we move through the passage. That way we'll get the force of what he's saying about the intensity of God's hostility toward those false teachers who would distort the truth and misrepresent God and his word, because it's driving toward that conclusion at the end of the sentence. And so I'm going to cover this lengthy section more superficially than I might like, but I think if I get too bogged down in the detail of these events, describing these events, we may not get the force of the conclusion. Let's look at the section. I'll start with the second half of verse 3 and read through the first half of verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Then he begins the long sentence. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word today. And as we take the next few minutes here to examine this text, I pray that you'd help us to understand what you're saying to us here, that we'll be aware of the importance, the significance of the examples that Peter cites, and that we'll see the inevitability of the conclusion that he draws, and that we might take courage and comfort from that conclusion. And Lord, if there's one here today who does not know the saving grace that you've offered through Jesus Christ, may they recognize who he is. May they recognize themselves as sinners that need to repent of their sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness. And may they do so in faith today to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first three verses, two and a half verses, Peter gave a general portrait of the false teachers we looked at last week, those who would arise within the church. And here he moves into a section that begins with what we'll call the promise of judgment. The promise of judgment, with the end of verse 3. And this is what I looked at last week. I concluded last Sunday's message with this point. This, their judgment is from long ago, he says. Their judgment is from long ago. It's referring to a judicial decree, a sentence against them that's not going to be imposed until later when they stand before the righteous judge on judgment day, the Lord. What he's saying is that what's going to happen to these false teachers in the judgment is not some new principle. It was due to an ancient decree laid down by God, literally, now from of old. They will experience it from an ancient decree. Now that first half of the couplet is emphasizing the judge and his verdict. And then he moves into an emphasis on the criminals and the penalty that that justice demands. And the word is translated destruction. I worded it justice for partly for alliteration's sake, but also because the point is that the just decree is going to be imposed. Justice is not asleep. Sometimes we get the idea that maybe the executioner's not awake and alert. And God said, that's not the case. He's personified his justice. When false teachers and other unrighteous people seem to succeed, their sins seem to go unpunished, we can begin to think that maybe God's not paying attention. Justice is slumbering, as it were. Peter wants to remind those who are confronted by those deceivers that even though they may seem to succeed, that prosperity is temporary. It will not last forever. The sentence has been decreed. The executioner is not asleep. Now, based on the examples Peter is going to use, as we move into this text, as we've already read, the historic examples Peter cites, I suspect that some of the teachers that Peter's audience would already be encountering must have been powerful and influential people. I also suspect that they must have seemed so numerous as to about to take over the landscape, because that's implied by the examples he cites. But what he wants us to know, what God wants us to know, is that even when the teachers of truth are a hard-to-find minority, and when adherents to truth are no more than a tiny remnant, God's people must not despair. God will exercise his justice. And the record of his word proves that. That's where Peter's going as he moves on. So the precedent for judgment, the promise of judgment in that second half of verse 3 that we looked at last week, and then the precedent for judgment that he's going to cite here in verses 4 through 8. Three examples of judgment that Peter cites demonstrate what we might say he's demonstrating the height of God's wrath, the breadth, and the depth of God's wrath. In chronological order. He starts the sentence with the words, "for if." Now, we should not misunderstand. That is not stating that there's some question as to whether these things really happened. If this really happened, then. He's not saying that. He's saying, since we know this really happened, it's just setting up the conditional clause, if this, then this. There's no question about whether this really happened. This is a citation of an accepted factual record from God's Word. What he's saying is, if God did not spare these, and he did not spare these, and he did not spare these, then surely he will not spare those. That's the point that he's driving home here with the examples that he's going to use. And the first one that he cites, we'll call it the height of God's wrath, his punishment of angels. His punishment of angels. Some commentators believe that this is a reference to Satan and his followers being cast out of heaven sometime before man's fall into sin. I don't think that is consistent with the biblical record. I don't read it that way because I don't think that's a picture the biblical record supports. For one thing, the scriptures consistently portray Satan and the fallen angels, the demons that work under his authority, as it were, or by his guidance. It's constantly portraying them as having a great deal of liberty in patrolling the earth and in dealing with mankind. They are a constant threat to humanity. Satan is described by Peter as a roaring lion walking around looking for somebody to desire or to devour. And what Peter is saying of these angels here in this passage describes them as right now incarcerated. Locked up, locked away, chained up, as it were. And so I don't think that fits the picture of Satan and the demons. For another, there is no biblical record of Satan having been cast down at any time in the history of humanity. in the past tense. There are records of it being, there are prophets who talk about it in the future tense. God will do this. There is one statement Jesus makes in the Gospel of Luke where he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. But Christ, more than any other writer or speaker in the Scriptures, can speak in the past tense of something that has not yet happened. The actual description of the event when Satan is cast from heaven occurs in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 9, and that's at the midpoint of the tribulation period. I don't think Satan's been cast from heaven yet. I think he stands before the Father and makes accusations against the brethren day and night. I think there's coming a time when he will be cast down, but I don't think it's happened yet. I think he's doing what he can to avoid that judgment. Anyway, that's the picture that I believe the Scriptures present. And whether or not my understanding of that is accurate, I still don't think Peter's description here fits the picture of Satan and his demons being cast down into earth, because that's still not incarceration. There's a great deal of liberty that they enjoy here. I think Peter is speaking here of a particular group of angels who sinned at some time in the distant past. It's a particular group of angels who sinned. I dealt with this when we studied 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now, it's been a while. I mean, it's been almost a year. It was March 1st of last year when we were in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go back there for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He speaks of Christ at his crucifixion, having went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I think Peter is speaking here in 2 Peter of that same group when he speaks of the angels when they sinned, that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. We'll look in a minute at Jude, verses 6 and 7. I think these are corrupt angelic beings who took human wives during the days of Noah. Turn for just a moment to Genesis chapter 6. We'll come back here to 2 Peter 2 in a minute, but first let's go to Genesis chapter 6. In the beginning of the run-up to the flood here, the first of the discussion of that, we're told in Genesis 6, the first four verses, "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." But I think Genesis chapter 6, and there's been a lot of debate on this, and I'm not going to get into all the nuts and bolts of the various viewpoints on it, because I said I wasn't going to get bogged down in the details here in 2 Peter. I believe that Genesis 6 is describing angelic beings who took human wives during the days of Noah. They're described in Genesis 6 as sons of God. Now, I know we read in John chapter 1, verse 12, about being given the authority to be called sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first time in Scripture the phrase sons of God is applied to redeemed humanity. In the Old Testament, every time the phrase sons of God appears, with the possible exception, I suppose, of Genesis chapter 6, it refers to angelic beings. They are called sons of God because they were individually created by God the way Adam was individually created by God. They were not procreated the way Cain and Abel and Seth were. They were individually created. And so throughout the Old Testament, every time you see the phrase sons of God, it's referring to angelic beings. And unless Genesis 6 is the only time that would be an exception, which would really be a problem for biblical interpretation, for the first time that phrase is used to mean something other than every time else it's used in the Old Testament. It always refers to angelic beings in the Old Testament. The phrases in Genesis 6 are also gender specific. Sons, daughters. It's not ambiguous. There's no way that sons of God and daughters of men could simply be the intermarriage of a righteous line that, as like the righteous line of Seth intermarrying with the unrighteous line of Cain. For starters, that would grossly oversimplify an understanding of the population of the earth at that time. Dr. Henry Morris has done the numbers, and he has estimated that the probable population of the earth at the time of Noah's flood was approximately what it is today, between 4 and 5 billion. 2,000 years of reproduction, people living nearly 1,000 years. The population of the earth probably approached the population of the earth today. There's no way you've got two distinct lines, righteous and unrighteous, that have not intermarried in that kind of a population model within the earth. Probably all dwelling on a single continent, given the description of the earth and the in its original state before the flood. The wording here, sons of God, daughters of men, makes it clear that we're talking about males taking wives from another population, another group. The wording also makes it clear that these were not rapes, they were marriages. They married them and bore offspring. These apparently were angels in human male form. It's possible that they were angelic beings who possessed human males, although that's highly speculative. All of this is kind of speculative. But based on the biblical record, the biblical evidence, I believe these were angels in male human form, which is consistent with the angelic apparitions. Every time angels are recognized, they're seen as men throughout the biblical record. So they came in male form. They took female humans as their wives to produce demonically controlled offspring. By the way, that may in fact be the source event for a lot of the mythology of the various pantheistic or polytheistic systems like the Greeks and the Romans and others. With their offspring being called the Titans, all right, those demigods, they saw these angelic beings as gods who came and took these wives, and they bore offspring that were powerful. The Nephilim, translated giants in the King James, the Hebrew word is Nephilim. In those days, I don't know exactly what that was, but we do know that God reacted immediately in judgment for their so corrupting humanity that nearly the entire race had to be destroyed. God imprisoned them for their crime. I believe that's what Peter is talking about. I think that's what Jude means. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we're told that God cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. For starters, on that statement, if you're reading from the King James, it doesn't say pits of darkness, it says chains of darkness, and the textual evidence for one reading or the other is about evenly divided. And frankly, I don't think it makes a lot of difference whether it's pits of darkness or chains of darkness. The consequence is still incarceration in darkness, right? I don't think it makes a substantive difference in our understanding of what happened. The word translated hell in verse 4, 2 Peter 2, 4, this is the only time it shows up in the New Testament. Normally, the word translated hell is either, sometimes in the Gospels it uses the word Gehenna, which is a particular reference to a lake of fire, a burning. Most often, it's the word Hades. This word is unique. This is the word tartarized. It's the verb form of the Greek word Tartarus. Interestingly enough, according to Greek mythology, Tartarus was the prison cell below Hades in which the Titans were kept when they rebelled against the gods. And so that kind of fits the biblical description of what happened. Now, Peter is not teaching Greek mythology. At the very least, Peter is using a concept with which people were quite familiar so that they would understand what God had done. They were incarcerated, being held until such time. They could not escape from this prison until such time God would bring them out to be judged. And he says he had tartarized them. And it's translated cast into hell. He had placed them in Tartarus. What Peter's done is painted a graphic picture that his readers would all understand, that these were awaiting judgment. Turn for a moment to Jude. Verses 6 and 7, you only have to turn about a page or two here to get to, or a few pages, you got to pass John's epistles to get to Jude. Verses 6 and 7, He speaks of the same thing. He adds that he calls their sin that of seeking strange flesh and compares it to the sin of Sodom. It says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Jude is basically paralleling Peter's second chapter in this letter. And I think he's speaking of exactly the same thing. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, calls this prison simply the bottomless pit or the abyss. And if you recall, when Jesus encountered the demoniac in Gadara, the demons who possessed that man, called themselves legion because they were many, they begged Jesus not to banish them to the abyss, but instead to allow them to leave and inhabit the swine. And so Jesus gave them leave to go to the swine, which immediately destroyed themselves, by that proving, I think, that demons cannot control animals to do their bidding. All right? Despite the Stephen Kings of this world who write stories about things like that. The only time we see in Scripture demonic demons inhabiting animals is that instance, and they all immediately destroyed themselves by jumping off a cliff. So we don't need to be afraid of demon-possessed animals coming after us, all right? The way some of these horror writers would like us to fear that. Anyway, that's free. That's not part of the outline or Peter's letter either, right? But what I want us to see is the interconnectedness of these concepts within the Scriptures. There are some demons already being held in the abyss, and there are others who are still loose who don't want to go there. And they want to avoid being incarcerated there at least before the time, before it's necessary. And Jesus granted that to them and did not send them there. Evidently, the angels that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, are already incarcerated in this abyss, while others are enjoying relative freedom. Peter's point in mentioning this is not to tell the story. He's not here telling us this account. He assumes his readers are going to know this. His point is that their rank did not exempt them from judgment. There's no definite article in this statement when he says that in 2 Peter 2, 4, "For God, if God did not spare angels," it doesn't say the angels. There's no definite article in the Greek. If God did not spare angels, his point is not that God didn't spare the angels who sinned. He's saying God didn't even spare angels when they sinned. You know, there are a lot of people who think they're too important for God to deal with. Kings, presidents, other people, rich people think, I'm too important. God can't get me. They may not put it in those terms. Listen, God could deal even with the angels. We don't need to be afraid of people because they're too important. They will face the same God, and their judgment is not asleep. All right? Sinners of all rank, of all power, are accountable to God, even be they angels. And this particular group of angels are currently imprisoned and awaiting final judgment. They're not going anywhere. God's got them locked away, and it's as secure as it can be. God has made it secure to keep them there awaiting final judgment. They've been committed to a place from which they cannot escape. They are being held securely until God calls them to stand before Him, at which time they will face final judgment. That's His point. The second example, then, should encourage us, intended to encourage us in distress from false teachers, deals with what we'll call the breadth of God's wrath, His destruction of the ancient world. His destruction of the ancient world. The emphasis is, of course, on the population of the world that were annihilated by drowning. But the phrase, the ancient world, is actually broader than that. It speaks not just to the people. It speaks of the entire ungodly world system that developed from Adam's day to Noah's as a result of Adam's sin. This is the ungodly world system from Adam to Noah, number one. See, I believe that the flood, when it came, the world changed more radically than you and I can appreciate. Not just the landscape, that changed, but that's not all the changes. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2, we have described for us an ecological system in which there was apparently a water vapor canopy that surrounded the entire atmosphere. What we know today as a water cycle, you know, we've been experiencing a lot of it lately, all right? Where the water cycle works by the sun heating the water on the earth, or heating the earth, and water evaporates from the surface. It accumulates in the upper atmosphere, and then when the conditions are right, it condenses and falls back to the earth. So we have an atmospheric cycle of evaporation and condensation, and the earth is watered from the air, right? We're familiar with that cycle. We're taught that cycle in elementary school, or junior high at least, when we're beginning to understand something about the sciences. Genesis chapter 2 describes something quite different. Genesis chapter 2, in the early days, before the flood, such a water cycle, atmospheric water cycle, apparently did not exist. Neither did weather. The whole earth was a semi-tropical greenhouse. The ground was watered by mists and springs, water that came up from the earth, not water that fell from the sky. There had been no rain before the flood, the scriptures say. How can that be? Well, it's a different system. Rivers that we know today, rivers drain the surface of waters that fall from the sky, but rivers in Genesis 2 are described as distributing water from underground to the surface. They didn't drain the surface, they distributed water. Water came up under pressure and then flowed out like an irrigation system to bring water up and to scatter and to put it on the plants and on the ground to water the earth that way. The canopy that surrounded the atmosphere had a lot to do, I believe, with human longevity, filtering most of the harmful solar radiation. You have a situation where humans were living nearly a millennium in a benign environment that did not require protection from weather, did not require dealing with changing seasons. You say, wait a minute, the scriptures talk about changing seasons. It's talking about the seasons of the plant life as they bear fruit in their season. It's not talking about cold winter and summer and spring and fall. They're in a benign environment. They don't need protection from weather or changing seasons. It is absolutely impossible for us to imagine the kind of society that would have developed in those conditions or the technology that might have developed in those conditions. You say, well, where is it? God intentionally destroyed it. Look, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah so thoroughly they can't find them today. He certainly could have done that when he covered the whole thing up with a flood. That whole system perished, Peter says, the whole thing. He didn't just destroy the population, he destroyed the whole system. The ancient world perished. But Peter wants us to understand that their number did not prevent their judgment. His main point is, don't get feeling like you're going to be overrun because you're outnumbered. God has been able to deal with worse situations. He destroyed that whole system. He replaced it with the broken system in which we live today. He annihilated nearly the entire world population, but he demonstrated grace in that he preserved eight individuals. He preserved eight individuals. Noah is described literally as the eighth man. Not that he was eighth from Adam or something. It means that he was the eighth person who was spared, him plus seven. Genesis chapter 6 tells us exactly who they were, although all the names aren't given. The men are all named. None of the women are. Hardly seems fair, does it, ladies? Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their wives. That's it. That's all that was spared. You say, well, that's because that's all who believed Noah's message. Well, nah, not necessarily. That's probably true. But when God told Noah to build the ark, he said, build the ark to save you, your wife, your three sons, and their wives. He told him the passenger list. He didn't give him the right to invite anybody else along, sell any additional tickets or whatever else you might imagine. He said, this is to save yourself, your wife, your sons, and their wives, and the animals that I bring to you. Right? That was what the purpose of the ark was. God demonstrated his grace in saving 8 individuals, but he saved only 8 from a world population of approximately 5 billion. You know, the next time we start thinking God should be more gracious and save more people today, we need to remember how he has exponentially expanded the application of his grace by saving the church instead of just 8. He's drawing a bigger and bigger circle, isn't he, of those that he chooses to preserve? But Peter's main point with this illustration is that when those who cling to the truth are tempted to despair because false teachers outnumber us so badly and even seem to be running the world, we need to remember God has dealt with a situation that was far worse in the past. He is not intimidated and he is not hampered by their numbers. He can and will deal with it. So we've seen the height of God's wrath in judging even the angels. We see the breadth of it as he destroyed the entire ancient world, saving only 8. We see the depth of his wrath in his ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there were several cities of the plain that were destroyed in divine judgment. That was recorded in Genesis chapter 19. But these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, were especially notorious. They were cities that were characterized by wanton homosexuality. They were characterized by wanton homosexuality in Genesis 19. However, that's not Peter's point. He's not mentioning the specific sin of which they were guilty. He knows his audience knows the story. The point is not that God hates homosexuality. The point is that God can exercise his judgment by targeting specific locations, and that their depravity did not shield them from that judgment. Their depravity did not shield them from judgment. They may have thought they were shielded for a while. The judgment is described as God reducing them to ashes. He reduced them to ashes. The Greek word there that's translated overthrow in some translations or destruction in others indicates total ruination. The Greek word comes directly into our English language, catastrophe. God sent catastrophe upon them. He didn't just burn them down. He left no evidence of their existence other than the biblical account of their destruction. The only evidence anybody has that Sodom and Gomorrah ever existed is found right here in Scripture. But you know what? They have still been a byword in our culture. Back in the late 1980s, when Justice Robert Bork was kept off the Supreme Court, unjustly, I think, but that's another subject. He wrote a book about the decay of American society. And interestingly enough, he titled the book in such a way that everybody knew what he was saying from the very title. He called it Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And what's interesting is that everybody knew what Gomorrah represented. A lot of people were incensed by the title. Thought it was interesting that a few years later, Alan Keyes, when running for the Republican nomination for president, was asked, well, do you agree with Robert Bork's assessment that America is slouching toward Gomorrah? He said, no, I think he got it wrong. I think we're rushing headlong toward Gomorrah. I didn't make the reporter particularly happy, but I thought it was an accurate assessment, right? But they know what Gomorrah means. In matter of fact, homosexuality is generally referred to as sodomy. If you look up the word sodomy in the dictionary, that's what it's going to say. Because the names of the cities have become a byword, even though they haven't existed for some 3,500 years. Actually longer than that, closer to 4,000 years, about 3,800 years since they existed. And there's no sign of their existence. Nobody's found where they are. Somewhere along the shore of the Dead Sea, maybe under the Dead Sea today, but there has been no evidence of their existence other than the biblical record. But they have become a perpetual warning to the ungodly. He reduced them to ashes, destroyed them utterly, completely ruined them, their overthrow, their ruination, their catastrophe. They have become a perpetual warning to the ungodly. Hebert states it this way, an abiding memorial to succeeding generations of the ruin to which flagrant ungodliness leads. Current Western culture, if you want to call it that. That's kind of giving it more credit than it deserves. But current Western culture ignores this warning to their peril. Even in the utter destruction of these two cities, God demonstrated grace because he preserved Abraham's nephew, Lot. Even when targeting this one location, he knew who was his within that city, and he brought him out. He preserved Lot. Now, the picture of Lot that we get from the Old Testament account is far from complimentary. In matter of fact, the rabbinical interpreters considered Lot a notorious sinner. He's treated very, very harshly in all the rabbinical writings. Yet here in this passage, he is three times described as righteous. He uses the term righteous to describe Lot three times in this passage. Now, I think there's evidence that Lot was weak and worldly, but the Bible never accuses him of participating in the sins of the world in which he lived. Peter actually describes him as oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Peter means by that statement that he was worn down and exhausted with the stress of living among people who submitted to no standards of moral restraint. That's what the word unprincipled means. They had no standards of moral restraint. They lived any way they wanted. Nobody could tell them how to live. And that was wearing him out with the strain of living among them. In fact, Peter says his soul was tortured daily by the wickedness around him. The phrase day after day indicates on the one hand that Lot was out among the population on a daily basis. He did not keep himself from contact with them, and he continually participated in commerce among them without being personally involved in their sin. On the other hand, it also indicates that his distress of soul was not occasional. It was constant. It was a constant source of grief to him. Hebert says, quote, he had not allowed his conscience to become so dulled that he was no longer pained by what he witnessed, end quote. Now, make no mistake, I would never suggest that Lot was some kind of a poster child for righteous living. But to his credit, when God sent the angels to get him out of there, he left. And he never looked back. That's to his credit. By recalling this event, as Peter states it here, he warns us of the doom that will be faced by all of God's enemies, especially false teachers. And by highlighting the rescue of Lot, he comforts the righteous, reminding them that they have nothing to fear. God knows those who are his. Then he comes to the point of the entire passage, the conclusion. The pattern of judgment, verses 9 and 10, first half of verse 10. If God did not spare the angels, or even angels who sinned, and he did not spare the ancient world and its inhabitants except for 8 people, and he utterly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah except for Lot, then what does all of that prove? Well, he makes a statement in general concerning two categories. In general, concerning two categories of people. Throughout the passage, there are two categories of people in view. You have the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, because the theme of the chapter is the condemnation of the false teachers, Peter's going to take the righteous first and then deal with the unrighteous because that'll lead more naturally into his ongoing denunciation of the unrighteous false teachers, which is where the chapter continues. So these three historic facts prove, first of all, concerning the righteous, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Now the word translated temptation, from temptation, does not emphasize the enticement to sin. He's not so much saying the Lord knows how to deliver you from temptation to do wrong. He means the Lord knows how to rescue you from a condition of testing and trial that is wearing you out. The examples of Noah and Lot both show that the time and the manner of God's deliverance was determined by God, not by them. And that God sustained them through those trials for a long time before delivering them. I mean, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. That's a long time to be sustained in a wicked situation. Notice also that in that statement, when he says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, he does not say the Lord promises he will deliver the godly from those situations. It says he knows how. It's given examples when he did. Now, Don't misunderstand. He will absolutely deliver us ultimately, but sometimes he'll deliver us through death. We'll have to endure those trials right up to the death. And Christians have been known to have to die for their faith. Hasn't happened here lately, but it happens. It happens every day somewhere in the world where Christians are dying for their faith. Does that mean God forgot how to deliver them? Oh no, he knows how. The point is that God is never helpless. He is never at a loss as to what to do. So if you are experiencing trials without rescue, it's because God has a purpose for sustaining you in them. Maybe a lesson to teach you through them. It's never because God is not paying attention or because his hands are tied. We must never think because of the trials we're facing, God's not looking. God doesn't know. Or he would do something if he could, but he just can't. Oh no, God knows how. But if we have to endure trials, it's because he has another purpose he's doing. He's using those trials to accomplish in us or through us. Likewise, he says the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous. He knows how to keep the unrighteous. I thought he kept the righteous, not the unrighteous. Well, to keep is to guard or hold secure. Depends on what he's keeping you for. He keeps the righteous safe and secure to receive the inheritance that has been reserved for us in glory. But here he says that he keeps them not for deliverance and blessing, but for final judgment. Now, there's a phrase in the Greek that says under punishment, and it could be understood two different ways. And there, I'll give you two examples just in the way it's translated in our Bibles. The King James Version provides an example of those who treat the punishment as entirely future, that God has them locked away securely against the coming time of future judgment. The King James says to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Well, that's an acceptable way to understand this. That may be what he means. However, Greek scholars today argue that the Greek form of this verb is a present passive participle, which suggests that the punishment is ongoing. That the punishment has begun and will continue until such time that they will be judged and cast into final punishment. And so it might be better understood as being punished. The New American Standard, from which I read this text, says to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The New International Version is even more explicit. It says to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. I think what Peter means is that God's actions concerning the angels, his actions concerning the antediluvian world, his actions concerning Sodom and Gomorrah illustrate that the unjust are currently being punished. They are currently being punished. Jesus used as an illustration a story about a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, when he died, was awaiting final judgment, but he was being tormented in flames now. In Hades. They are currently being punished, but they are awaiting final judgment. Then he brings it back to his description of the false teachers. In particular, concerning the false teachers, he says in verse 2, he had mentioned they're seducing people to follow their sensuality. He's going to elaborate on that in beginning in the middle of verse 10 and going on. But he says he is keeping them especially secure for indulging the corrupt desires of the flesh. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And for their persistent rebellion against authority. Now, it's particularly God's authority, but it's also anyone who dares rebuke them for their message or their manner of living. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me I can't say this? They claim the right to direct their own lives. They despise all authority except what their own lusts tell them to do. Those people are especially being kept for that final judgment. Peter's illustrations prove that for the unredeemed, there will be no escape. There will be no parole. Their ultimate judgment is inevitable because the Lord is keeping them for that day. At the same time, he will just as surely rescue believers from such an end. On the same theme, Paul makes this declaration in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. And with this I close. The Apostle Paul says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." Some are facing inevitable judgment. Others are facing inevitable redemption. In which group are you? Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would encourage our hearts through our study of your word today. Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, may they realize their need even now. With their heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps that's you. Perhaps you would say, if the Lord were to return right now today, I would be among those being held for eternal judgment because I've never trusted Christ as Savior, but I would like to believe Him today. I understand He's the Son of God. He died to save me from my sins. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve His love, but I want it. I want to be forgiven of my sin today. Would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Is there one who's never done that but would like to today? Father, you know the burdens of our hearts. You know our situation. You know that we know, Lord, people who need to hear the truth and need to respond in faith. Lord, may we be faithful witnesses. May we look for opportunities to point others to the Savior. May we live in such a way that we demonstrate complete confidence in you. We thank you that you know how to deliver the righteous and that you have promised ultimately to deliver us from judgment and to redeem us through the power of the blood of your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.